2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let me start by saying, I am not the gentleman who was just talking to Travis. That is Luke Kincaid. And I regularly get confused with Luke. I like this. He's a good deal younger than me, so sounds good to me. I want to tell you the confusion. It went to a whole nother level a couple weeks ago when his wife came up to me and said, oh, I thought you were Luke from back over there. And today I figure when he's wearing a gray jacket and black pants, I better make it clear. I had a friend of mine come into my office, and it was a couple months ago. Last week, I talked to you about another friend who I didn't want to mention his name, so I called him my 19-year-old friend. This friend of mine is more like 40. I got his permission to share the story, but again, I thought best not to share his name. So I'm going to refer to him as my 40-year-old friend. And he came into my office and he began sharing some things, some habits, some practices in his life that he had become very uncomfortable with. Just really the way he described it, they were practices that unfortunately we can all relate to. Impatience, too quick in getting angry towards kids or situations or his wife. And, you know, at first he thought, okay, not such a big deal, but it had begun to deteriorate his relationships to the point where he had to become honest with himself and say, something has to change. And in fact, those around him were giving him the same message. Something has to change. And so we began to talk about why are you doing these things? What's going through your head when you grow impatient here or get angry here? And we could all relate to everything he said, right? You know, someone does this, I find it unacceptable, creates this, I don't know, how do you describe that feeling in you that we all know, this pumping of blood up and down inside us. Ooh, ooh, ooh. That's always how I describe it. I don't even know where it comes from sometimes. But when that feeling comes, this impatience, this angst, we feel like we can then just say what we think is best next. And what I've found and what my friend was discovering was that that doesn't work, actually. You don't want to just say what you think is best next. We need, by God's grace and power, and this is a miracle, but God does miracles. In these moments, we look to Him and we ask Him to lead. Change our responses. Change who we are. Speak to us so that we can hear. Show us what we need to say next or not say next. What we need to do next. Give us the power to do it. And we began meeting together regularly, and there were breakthroughs. There was really change going on in his life, and he was encouraged, and it was a joy to listen to and hear how his wife is noticing change and good stuff, life-giving change. And then right at the end of one meeting we were having, he said this, you know, I forget exactly how we got there. We were probably talking about some of the current events. And he said, "I hate terrorists." And I thought, oh, I can certainly relate to hate. It's not like I've never hated. I wish I could say that. But tell me more. What do you mean? He said, "I hate terrorists. I can't forgive them." And I thought, oh, that sounds confused. That's not what I said to him right in that moment. But that's what was going through my head. That sounds confused. And it raised a great deal of concern in me. I'm going to come back to my friend, I promise. But right now, I want to go back to last week and remind you about the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Do you remember we put that map up there last week? I'm going to put up the same map right now. And what happened? Oh, and I got a pointer somewhere. Here it is. All right. This is Paul's second missionary journey, by the way. And what we said was he was coming through here up in Macedonia. He visited Thessalonica. When he was in there, when he was at Thessalonica, he preached the good news. People believed. Paul continued to be persecuted. He actually got chased out of Thessalonica, but not before a church was born there. And people were following Jesus. Lives were changing. And Paul went down here to Athens. By the time he got to Athens, he heard that the church, even though he had left, the church now was experiencing persecution, and he was concerned. So he sent Timothy back. While he was here with Timothy, he sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out how are they doing. And Paul continued from Athens on to Corinth. After a little while, Timothy came back from Thessalonica to Corinth, and he had a good report. And Paul was relieved and overjoyed. He got this good report that the church in Thessalonica was continuing in faith. Despite persecution, they were remaining faithful. And so Paul gets out his pen and paper, probably a little different than the pen and paper we're envisioning, right? And he begins to write. He writes back to them. And what is the message? We said last week, Paul's message in 1 Thessalonians is something like this. Jesus is coming back. So continue to wait well. Keep going. Jesus is coming back. So keep going. Continue in faith. Despite the persecutions, continue to wait well. All right. Paul also wrote a second letter. We read from it today, right? We read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does Paul say, even in the text we read today? And I want to say he lands there too. What Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, his second letter, in the last 8 verses of chapter 1, he says, Jesus is coming back. What does he say in the first few verses of chapter 1? You're doing great. Your faith is growing. Your love for one another is increasing. You're doing great. And how he lands the letter, the end of chapter 3, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep going. The message of 2 Thessalonians could very well be, Jesus is coming back, so continue to wait well. It's a very similar, if not identical, message to 1 Thessalonians. So I have a question for you. Why did Paul write a second letter? Well, I want to say that while he was hanging out here in Corinth, just a few months later, likely, he heard some news from Thessalonica. And it was confusing news. That he heard some news while he's probably about 275 miles away. I actually typed in even this morning, how far from Thessalonica to Corinth? It said 275 miles. It said you can walk there in 90 hours. Anybody up for it? I have never taken a 90-hour walk. But somehow Paul got this message. There's a lot more walking going on there. And besides, these are very important cities. There'll be plenty of ships going between them. He has heard a confusing message. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to address the confusion. Why is he so interested in addressing the confusion? Because Paul knows confusion leads to catastrophe. Confusion leads to catastrophe. I sat down with my 19-year-old friend just this week. He was heading off to college, and so we were looking through this book that we've been going through. It's called Life's Healing Choices. When he gets to chapter 7, it talks about avoiding relapse. That is, I don't want to go back into those bad habits. So what do we do? What do we talk about? What can we do? And what he gathered from that chapter was confusion leads to catastrophe. And I thought, wow, that's really good. Because that's actually Paul's message to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. That yes, Jesus is coming back, so continue to wait well. However, I've heard some confusing theology, some confusing ideas coming out of the church. And I'm very concerned because confusion leads to catastrophe. So what exactly is the confusion going on that Paul's heard about from the church in Thessalonica? Well, it tells us actually in chapter 2, verse 2. What he's hearing is that there's actually a group, a portion of the church in Thessalonica that believes Jesus has already returned. Paul's concerned. Not only do they believe this, but they've actually taken steps in accordance with this belief. And we heard Travis and Luke talking about it. They've become idle. They've stopped working. We read in chapter 3, verse 6, that Paul says, I know some have become idle. Then he gives instruction to the church on what they should do about this. Anybody else shocked by the instruction, at least when you first read it, think, wow, that's strong. What does Paul say to do with these idle people? Get away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Put them out of the church. And in case you miss it, by the end of chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, if anyone's doing anything not in accordance with what I've written to you, out. Get them out. It's interesting what he says, right? He says, don't treat them as an enemy. Warn them as a brother. Warn them of what? You're confused. You need to rethink what you're doing, what you're believing. Because if you continue to believe this and act like this, it's going to end catastrophically. He actually lays out the principles that he's very concerned are happening in the church at the end of chapter 2, right around verses 11 and 12. Paul says, look, this is how it works. When we embrace false teaching and take a step away from the Lord and embrace false teaching, whether we know we're doing it or not, what is happening at the same time is we are enjoying the pleasures of unrighteousness. And here's how this always, always ends. Condemnation. Judgment. You cannot turn away from how he's leading to go off in your own direction. He's the truth. You go someplace that's false, you will find yourself enjoying the pleasure of unrighteousness, and it will end in condemnation. What he's telling those people who are idle, and he loves them, is he's saying, look, you've got this false idea, this false teaching that Jesus has come back. And as a result, you're being idle. You're enjoying being idle. You like not working. You like having other people support you. You're a burden to them. You cannot go there. It ends in catastrophe, condemnation, judgment. Confusion leads to catastrophe. Always. So what do? Because we're all in danger of being confused, right? My friend who I was sitting down with this week talking as we went through this book, as far as I could tell, he was not confused. He was living very surrendered in every area of his life that I knew of, everything we talked about. But the concern is the confusion can enter in quickly, and we can find ourselves headed right towards catastrophe. So what do we do to eliminate the confusion? Well, Paul tells us this too. The truth eliminates confusion. The truth eliminates confusion. I had some friends who were touring the Jelly Belly factory. They were up in the San Francisco area, and there was two couples that I knew, and they're walking through the Jelly Belly factory, and as the tour continued, they said they started to get hungry. And they found out that there were actually free samples at the end of the tour. So they started thinking, oh, fantastic, because we're starving. We were all younger then. It's like the idea of filling up on Jelly Bellies. It's completely unacceptable at this point, but back then it was okay. So there's free samples at the end of the tour. So the tour finally wraps up and they move into this room. And as they enter this room, it is full of bins, full of Jelly Bellies. And they are so excited, they are grabbing them by the fistful. And as they pick them up, they're eating them and they're yelling across the room to each other, you need to try this flavor, this is fantastic. And they're shoving them in their mouths and moms are moving their kids away from them. Like, oh, whatever, you know, it's fantastic. And they're eating, and when they've had their fill, they leave that room and head on outside. And when they're outside, they see a small kiosk. And out on that kiosk, as they approach it, they see little small plastic cups full of Jelly Bellies. And they say, oh, what's going on here? What are these cups? And they say, oh, the woman at the kiosk said, oh, these are the free samples. I said, really? What was that room back there? And she said, oh, that's the gift shop. Now you know why the moms were moving their kids away, right? Truth eliminates the confusion. Right? Sometimes we're confused, we don't know it. The answer is still truth. The truth eliminates the confusion. So what do? I think we need to make a commitment. If we've made it before, we make it again. We just understand the importance of knowing the truth. Keep our noses in Scripture. It's Paul's answer too, right? When he hears what's going on, the confusion that they're having, this confusion that Jesus has returned, he says, whoa, you're forgetting what I told you. You're forgetting what I wrote to you. Remember, he hasn't come back. And then he gives them this assurance. He gives them more truth, some additional truth than what we gathered, at least in 1 Thessalonians. He says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, if I could sum it up, he says something like this. Satan's active. It's probably chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. Here's the truth. Satan's active. You know this. You're experiencing persecution. He's gathered people to his side. He's persecuting the church through these people. You're feeling the affliction. Satan's active. But it's like he's leashed. He's on a leash. He says there's a day coming, actually, when he's going to be unleashed. And everything that you're feeling, this persecution, it's all going to be intensified. That day is coming. That Satan will be unleashed. But here's the real big news, that when Satan is unleashed and all looks lost now, when Satan really finally gets a chance to gather everybody against the church and against his people, right then, Jesus will come back and wipe him out with a word, with a breath. Here's the message. You won't miss it. He has not come back. When he comes back, it will be a big scene. Real bad and then real good. What you've already experienced, intensified, and then finally resolved. He returns and there's judgment. He puts down evil. This is the truth. He has not come back yet. It's like what Jesus said about his own return in Matthew 24, like lightning that flashes from the east across to the west. So is the coming of the Son of Man. You will see it. And so then Paul has this very kind and merciful statement to all those who were confused. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, okay, now you've heard the truth again. Be encouraged. Get back to work. Start working. Don't be idle. Carry your own burdens. Pick it up and keep going. Right? Isn't that all we can do, right? When we found that we were confused and we walked right down that path into compromise and catastrophe, and then we get there and the light bulb comes on, someone brings truth, and we think, I cannot believe I'm here again. And here's the mercy. We just turn back to him. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man goes away justified. That's the gospel, right? We are forgiven. Now, stop heading that way and start heading this way. Follow him. Get rid of the confusion. The truth eliminates the confusion. When my 40-year-old friend told me that he hates terrorists, that he cannot forgive them, I asked him to tell me more. Why are you going there? You have been regularly following Jesus. You've seen the fruit of obedience in your life and the blessing. Why are you going here? And he told me a story. I've never heard one like it. He said, I have been terrorized. I was on a plane when I was 10 years old. Terrorists, extremists stormed the plane. They're throwing hand grenades. I have a piece of shrapnel still in my leg. I'm sitting next to my mom. I don't know if she's going to make it. She did. I know my father's not on the plane. I find out later he's worried the whole time what's going to happen to me and my little brother and my mother. It's too much. How can you forgive them? And there are plenty of people to come along, my friend, and to support that confusion, to say, absolutely, you have every right to hate them. Why not? And by the way, I'm not talking about countries taking steps, people who are responsible for intervening. What I'm talking to a 40-year-old man who is about to run down a path that ends in catastrophe. But I don't want to be trite in saying, oh, just forgive them. I certainly don't want to imply that that action that you experienced wasn't straight up evil. But what I do know is that in my life and in your life, Jesus is actually calling us in a different direction. This direction seems obvious, but it's confused, and it will end in catastrophe. You can avoid the confusion and the catastrophe by applying some truth to the situation. And in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says this, pray for those who persecute you. Don't hate your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for them. If the person who has done hateful things comes into your mind and you're tempted to hate them, don't go that way. It's confusing, and it ends in catastrophe. I told my friend, you'll never be the dad you want to be. You'll never be the husband you so desperately want to be if you go that way. It is confusing. And confusion ends in catastrophe. Go this way. Follow him. Even if you have no idea what that looks like beyond praying that that person doing evil would realize what they are doing, that it would break them, and that they would change and turn to Jesus, that he can rescue anyone. I know, because he can rescue me. The truth eliminates confusion. We need to know it so we can apply it in our lives. We need to know it so we can lovingly offer it to those who are running towards catastrophe. But I had something else for you that Paul tells us. The truth actually doesn't just eliminate confusion. That's kind of like the negative side of it. Like it gets rid of the confusion and the catastrophe. It also does something very positive and amazing. The truth leads to glory. And if you remember anything as you leave here, remember those words, the truth leads to glory. That when I'm talking to my 40-year-old friend and saying, don't go there, it'll end bitterly. It'll end in catastrophe. But here's the deal. If you'll let Jesus lead, because Jesus said, I am the truth, right? The truth, Jesus Christ, leads to glory. Here's what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to make us great. Do you know it's okay to be great? The problem is when we try to be great in the world's eyes, that can't be the goal. That's the wrong direction. The idea is to be great in his eyes. That when we eliminate confusion with the truth and decide, we're with you, Lord, no matter what. The truth leads to glory. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, look, I've been praying for you, and here's what I've been praying. That every resolution you've made that is grounded in faith and is good, I am praying that God will fulfill this resolution. Your desires to be a great spouse or a great parent or a great friend, these are good. These are from the Lord. And what Paul tells us is, if we'll follow him, the truth leads to glory. Glory for Jesus Christ as people see our lives change. And glory for us. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 12. That we are pulled into Jesus Christ, his power, that he changes us so that we experience his glory and power and resurrected life. Change. The truth leads to glory. Lynette's going to come up and lead us in a couple songs. Actually, Lynette and Tommy. And the songs that they're going to sing, one is called Holy Spirit. And it talks about how there's nothing more worth it. That the Holy Spirit is worth everything. His presence with us now, empowering us to be all that we were made to be. His Spirit leading us to bring glory to Jesus Christ and experience his glory and power now. And not only this, after that song, we're going to sing the Revelation song. It's taken right out of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We're going to be singing of the throne in heaven where there's flashes of lightning and rolling thunder, and there's the Lamb that was slain. And here's the message of the Revelation song and Revelation itself. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Heaven is going to meet earth. And the truth is that by his grace and power, he intervenes for us and leads us to glory now and forever. So keep going. Amen.